a topic I've been able to give a lot of thought to this semester in my studies, one that I think is an important message for all of us to hear about God's will for us in marriage from 1 Peter 3. However, our Old Testament reading comes first from Job 42, verses 10 to 17, which I think connects with what we'll be looking at here at the very end of Job. We see a shadow of the coming glory. We see a shadow of the eternal state. In this coming glory, on the other side of this veil of tears, one thing that's emphasized in Job 42 is the equal inheritance of both men and women. Something we'll see as well in 1 Peter, but I don't know of anywhere else in Scripture that illustrates this quite so beautifully as Job 42. And so we'll read beginning in verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Now, the reason we know this is a picture of our future inheritance is because the language of God restoring Job's fortunes is the same language we see in places like Amos 9 for the new heavens and new earth. In verse 12, the language of latter days is Old Testament language for eternity. And so we see that on the other side of Job's suffering, an eternal weight of glory awaits him. An eternal weight of glory is characterized by feasting and by gold. Job is a type of Christ. And as he's passed from humiliation unto exaltation, he receives his reward. And then the conclusion of the book is his sharing this reward with his daughters. 3 whole verses dedicated to these daughters who are given an equal inheritance with their brothers, because in the age to come, they are heirs every bit as much. They're beautiful, they're glorious, and they receive an equal inheritance. Which brings us then to our main passage in 1 Peter 3, where we see something very similar. We'll read just verse 7. A word to Christian husbands, but for context, this comes immediately after a section on wives and submission. In light of Peter's instructions about submission, a word about the tender treatment a husband ought to give his wife is in order. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Martin Luther says of this passage, husband, you are to use your authority not according to your own will, because you are her husband for this very reason, that you may help her, conserve and support her, and not be her ruin. How is it that a husband might be his wife's ruin? I think Luther is talking about the abuse of authority. I think that's what Peter's talking about too. You see, the instructions given for wives in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, taken on their own, could lead some husbands to think their wife's submission to them means they can just treat them however they want. So lest we be tempted to think that, Peter gives us husbands here a command, we're to honor our wives. We're not to abuse our authority. We're not to take advantage of their weakness, either physical weakness or simply their position of submission. And if we think we can take advantage of them in those ways, God says he will not hear our prayers. This is an important passage about an important issue in the Christian home, the temptations for husbands to abuse their authority, the temptation for husbands to abuse the very ones they're supposed to honor and cherish. And sadly, this is an issue even in the church. You might be surprised that in one Reformed denomination, surveys indicate that up to 28% of Christian women have experienced some form of domestic abuse. And sadly, 1 Peter 3, 1-6 has sometimes been used to tell these women they just need to submit to that abuse, as if God shows them no sympathy. But we see very clearly here in verse 7 that he does. That's why he gives this word to Christian husbands. That's why he tells them that he won't hear their prayers if they treat their wives that way. We see this morning in 1 Peter 3:7 that a Christian husband honors his wife as an heir of life. A Christian husband honors his wife as an heir of life. Look with me first at the command Peter gives in this first half of the verse. Now, really, we could divide this one command into three. Peter tells husbands, one, they must live with their wives. Two, they must do so in an understanding way. And three, they must show their wives honor. And so I want to spend a bit of time looking at these three commands. They must live with their wives, they must do so in an understanding way, and they must show their wives honor. Now, many commentators have pointed out regarding this first command that the Greek word translated live with implies, beyond just living in the same house as them, fulfilling your conjugal duties. Now, it's not limited to that, but it certainly includes it. In other words, Peter doesn't give husbands the option of abandoning their wives, and neither does he give them the option of not serving them intimately. Now, we see this same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians 7. The husband is to live with his wife and not deprive her of her rights as a wife. Now, he's not to seek his pleasure and fulfillment elsewhere. Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Rejoice in the wife of your youth and be intoxicated always in her love. Not in the counterfeit love of an affair or a computer screen. No, give yourself to your wife. Next, we see that the husband is to do this in an understanding way, literally in the Greek, according to knowledge. And this is not limited just to those aspects of marital intimacy, but in every aspect of the husband living with his wife, he's to do so according to knowledge, which includes two things. One, the knowledge of God's will for you as a husband, and two, knowledge of your wife. And knowing God's will for you as a husband means meditating on passages like this, or like Proverbs 5, Ephesians 5, Malachi 2. It means recognizing that marriage is a picture of the gospel for a watching world and understanding how God calls you to model Christ's love. It means understanding how to model a godly marriage for your children so that you make Christianity attractive to them and not repulsive. It means understanding how to serve your wife self-sacrificially, how to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. Living with your wife according to the knowledge of God's will for you as a husband means asking questions like, am I caring for my wife spiritually? Do I pray for her? Do I pray with her? Do I nourish and cherish her the same way that I nourish and cherish myself? Living with your wife according to the knowledge of God's will means that this is what God calls you to. And it also means understanding the particular ways that your wife specifically needs to be served. Does she have strengths? Does she have weaknesses? Does she have fears and worries about the future? Does she have preferences, things she likes, things she doesn't like? Learn those. Be a student of your wife the same way that you were a student of her when you first met her. This passage calls for men to understand God's will for them in marriage and to understand their wives as unique individuals. And then it calls for them to honor their wives. In other words, take that knowledge of God's word, take that knowledge of your wife, and put it to use. You learn that she struggles with a specific sin, so honor her by lovingly and gently helping her along. You learn that she doesn't like it when you leave your clothes on the floor, so don't do it. You learn that she appreciates it when you compliment her, when you thank her for dinner, when you show her affection in front of others, so do those things. I like the way one author puts it. He says, as we're students of God's word and students of our wives, we're to respond to what we learn in such a way as to acknowledge her value to us and to God, her special nature and praiseworthiness. We're to exhibit no arrogance. We're not to assume superiority or a domineering attitude. We're not to accuse, castigate, or intimidate her, treat her rudely, patronizingly, or contemptuously, nor are we to represent her to others in such a way. Instead, we're to render her honor, which includes kind and affirming words, both privately and publicly. That's how husbands are to honor their wives. So again, the husband is to live with his wife and give himself to her physically. He's to be a student of her and of God's word concerning his relationship with her. And then he's to take what he learns of her and of God's will for marriage and honor her. Christian husbands, that's God's command for us. And as we come to our second point, we see the motive that Peter gives for this command. There are two reasons he gives. We're to live with our wives in such a way, one, because she's the weaker vessel, and two, because she's an heir of the grace of life. So what does Peter mean when he says that the wife is the weaker vessel? Maybe first we should clarify what he doesn't mean. Peter doesn't mean that the wife is somehow spiritually inferior or less of a Christian. No, the husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. In fact, 1 Peter 3:1 and 2 makes clear that sometimes wives are further along spiritually than their husbands. Even the great Jonathan Edwards said his wife was something of a spiritual superior to him. I think David might have been able to say that of Abigail. I think many of us could probably say that of our own wives. Now, the weakness here has nothing to do with spiritual weakness. Neither does it have anything to do with intellect. It's not about emotional sensitivity or anything like that. But the two things I believe Peter has in mind here are physical weakness and the position of submission that the wife places herself in, which is itself a kind of weakness. In other words, wives generally find themselves at a physical disadvantage in comparison to their generally larger or stronger husbands. And that physical disadvantage is accentuated by the fact that they're also called to submit to them. And so Peter is telling husbands, don't abuse that power. Like I said, somewhere around 28% of Christian wives have suffered from domestic abuse, whether that be physical, sexual, or emotional. And so Peter's instructions here apparently are warranted. He's saying, husbands, God has made you the leader in your home. And God has created you in such a way where oftentimes you're stronger than your wife. And you're to use that strength to honor her and protect her. As Luther said, to conserve and support her, not to be her ruin. Not to make her fear you. But not to threaten her. Not to push her around. Living with your wife according to knowledge means understanding her delicacy. It means understanding the vulnerability that comes with placing yourself in a position of submission and not using that weakness against her. Living with your wife according to knowledge means understanding what God's will for you is in marriage, and it's this: love your wife as Christ loved the church. And don't use your authority and strength against her. So how are you doing with that? Diane Langberg, in her book on suffering in the heart of God, asks some very probing questions. She asks, would the love of Christ pin a woman's arms to the wall and rage at her and leave bruise marks on her arms? Would the love of Christ call her names and drip criticism all over her life? God says, husbands, love your wife as your own body, nourishing and cherishing her. Is it nourishing for a woman to be isolated from others and forbidden outside contact? Are you cherishing her by making fun of her and telling jokes at her expense? By spending hours and years buried in pornography, preferring the feeding of one's own lust to the loving of your own wife? God says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show her honor as an heir of the grace of life. Are you living with her in an understanding way when you insist that she do everything in the house because that's woman's work? Do you grant her honor when you only allow your viewpoint to stand or when you refuse her access to the money? When you use your physical strength to intimidate her? Any abuse that you perpetrate against your wife is a betrayal of your oath to love, honor, and cherish her. Any abuse you perpetrate against your wife is a manifestation of unfaithfulness to the covenant you made with her, and it's sin not only against her, but against the holy God. I pray none of that sounds familiar to any of us. But I think we would be naive to assume that it doesn't happen even in Reformed Christian homes. Perhaps even in some of our homes. There's no place for it. Husband, your wife is a co-heir of the grace of life. Forgive the technical language, but she is your eschatological equal. At the last day, you will stand with her on level ground. Just as you wait for the inheritance, 1 Peter 1 speaks of the grace that will be revealed at Christ's coming, so does she. And she'll inherit it every bit as much as you. That's why we read from the end of the book of Job, where the inheritance that Job's daughters receive is equal with that of their brothers. Job is a type of Christ, and as he shares his inheritance, the daughters get just as much as the sons. For in Christ, Galatians 3:28, there is no longer male nor female. Peter wants us to understand this eternal reality and to live in light of it now by honoring and cherishing our wives as kingdom heirs. Abusing your wife physically, sexually, verbally, or emotionally is not treating her as the heir that she is. You're not living according to knowledge, even if you think it shows how much you understand male headship. Rather, you're showing your lack of knowledge. You're showing your failure to understand how God would have you to honor your wife as the weaker vessel or fine piece of china that she is. You're revealing your ignorance about the grace of life that's promised her. Your ignorance, really, about the gospel. And wives, if there are any here today for whom all this talk of abuse sounds all too familiar, we want you to know that we grieve with you. We want you to know that we're here for you. But I also want you to hear God's promise to you this morning. You are an heir of the grace of life. Even if your earthly husband doesn't cherish you and honor you, God does. Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. In fact, he is so committed to you that if your husband persists in treating you this way, then God refuses to hear his prayers. Which brings us then to our final point. We've seen the command that God gives Christian husbands. We've seen the motive for giving it, and now we see the warning. Show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel, since she is an heir with you of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Several places in the New Testament, we see that the scriptures teach relational differences with others will affect our prayer life. Now, how much more do you think that would be the case if your own wife is complaining to God of your unjust treatment of her? Of course he's going to hinder your prayers. Or even if she's not complaining, don't you think that God will see her tears? You see, women, the very fact that God refuses to hear the prayers of such a husband means that he does hear your prayers. Psalm 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. No, he's a gracious God. He's a loving father. Psalm 56, he keeps count of your tossings and he puts your tears in his bottle. This hindering of your husband's prayers is because he cares for you. But husbands, I want us to also see how this warning God gives reflects his grace toward us. Should you persist in resisting Peter's exhortation to honor your wife, then God promises to reveal his displeasure by hindering your prayers, by so removing the light of his presence from you that you can't even pray because of your hypocrisy. That's a grace. That's fatherly discipline. But there's something else we need to notice as well. In the immediate context of this passage, there's another place where God closes his ear to someone's prayer. In verses 9 to 12, Peter tells us not to repay evil for evil when we're afflicted, but to do good and seek peace. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see that in verse 12? God's eyes are on the righteous, meaning that he hears their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil, implying he does not hear their prayers. Some commentators believe this warning in verse 7 anticipates this threat in verse 12, placing the obstinately abusive husband in the same category as those who do evil. Not that your prayer being hindered is necessarily an indication that you don't know the Lord, but those who consistently refuse this fatherly discipline are forced to ask the question whether there may not be a deeper issue. And Christ says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Can the man who fails to love his wife but uses his superior strength and position of authority to abuse her honestly say that he loves Christ? Martin Luther believed this hindering of prayer was an indication that some husbands may not know God. But yet, even if that's the case, we can still see this as a gracious warning. For it's an indication to the husband that his access to God has been barred, urging him to flee to the only place that access can be gained, Jesus Christ. You see, the problem of sin blocking the way to God in prayer is a problem that's affected mankind ever since Cain, whom the Lord hid his face from in Genesis 4. And that problem finds its resolution only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one from whom God the Father hid his face. The one whose cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, found no answer. And because he was forsaken, we can have access to God. Even those of us who have sinned against God in grievous, grievous ways. For both husband and wife, this passage finds its fulfillment in Christ. To the victimized wife, the weaker vessel who's taken advantage of, Christ is the one who sympathizes with you in your weakness. He's the one who made himself too a weaker vessel and was abused by those who had no right. And so Christ sympathizes with you. He weeps with you. He holds your tears in his bottle, and one day he'll wipe them all away. And on that day, he will receive you as his bride. For Christ is the tender, loving bridegroom of his church who refuses to use his authority to belittle you, but rather uses it to bestow great honor upon you as one who's precious to him, indeed, as a fine piece of china. He honors you. He honors all of us as his bride. And he does so exactly the way this passage calls for. He bears with us in our weakness. He lives with us according to knowledge, and he will dwell with us forever with a perfect knowledge of his husbandly duties toward us and a perfect knowledge of our needs. And yet Christ, too, is the only hope for the unloving and abusive husband. Because God hiding his face from such a husband forces him to examine his life and see if maybe it's possible he doesn't know him. And should he come to that realization, Christ is the one who then steps in and gives access to his Father. As you confess your sin and repent and accept whatever repercussions that might involve, as you own the fact that you've not loved your wife and you've not loved God, there can still be grace. This is not the unforgivable sin. It is reprehensible, make no mistake, but Christ has died even for such sins. You see, every part of this passage points us to Christ. He's the one, the only one, who could ever perfectly fulfill this command. He's the only one who could make us heirs of the grace of life. He's the one who models this tender love that a husband ought to show. He's the one in whom forgiveness can be sought when we fail. He's the one who identifies with the wife who's mistreated. And he is the one who will make all things new. So that one day there will be no more broken marriages, no more domestic abuse, no more hypocrisy, no more tears, no more pain, but the former things will have passed away. And so until then, we long for that day. Until then, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things new. Make us heirs of the grace of life. Amen. Father, we thank you for Christ, the tender, loving bridegroom who would never treat us the way some husbands treat their wives, but who loves, honors, and cherishes us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, our hearts would aspire to follow his example. And for those who failed, we pray that they would lay their sins on him in faith and repentance. God, help us. Be with the wives and children in abusive homes. Be with the church as they come alongside them. Be with the civil authorities as they seek justice in these situations. And be with us all as we live in this sin-cursed world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll respond to God's word now.